Well, this morning as we start a new year, I thought we would look at a different book. And the book we're going to look at for the next several weeks is the prophecy of Jeremiah, found in the Old Testament. If you turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll find the Psalms. And if you start moving toward the end of the Bible from the Psalms, you'll come to several large prophets. Isaiah is one, and right after Isaiah, Jeremiah. And I'll be in Jeremiah chapter 1, the first 10 verses this morning. Let us hear God's word as it is read from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who was in Anoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Jeremiah is known as a major prophet for the simple reason that his book is long. He wrote a lot. And we can understand why he wrote a lot, because he ministered for more than 40 years, as the first three verses would tell us. He is also known popularly as the weeping prophet, because these 40 years where Jeremiah ministered, he was ministering to the last years of the kingdom of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, just before they were going into and right after they went into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is understandably not very popular today. We really don't want to hear from a weeping prophet. We want to hear something that's uplifting. And yet Jeremiah is a very important prophet. He speaks to people in a variety of occasions. When he first began to speak, it was the 13th year of Josiah. Josiah was the last great good king of the kingdom of Judah. In the 12th year of his reign, the year before Jeremiah received his call, Josiah's men found the scroll of the Old Testament in the tabernacle or the temple. And when Josiah had it read before him, he tore his robes because the people had strayed so far from the word of God. And he began to institute a reformation, a change, a obedience to God's word once again. The next year, Jeremiah received the word of the Lord. And so we have this young prophet and this young king, and a great revival is occurring. Part of Jeremiah's prophecy came to the people during those heady years of Josiah. But then a lot of his prophecy went during the time of stubbornness, of apostasy and rebellion that followed. Then he also prophesied to the people who were carried away into Babylonian captivity. The captivity didn't happen at one occasion. It actually was three different exiles that took place, culminating with the one that destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah, not being carried away to Babylon, was able to write letters to the captives to counsel them as they were under the judgment of God. He also counseled the remnant, the people left behind. So all of that is in this book that was accumulated over 40 years. So it's a very complicated book. There's a lot of things in it. And to understand any one part of it, you need to understand when and to whom he is speaking. This is why I'm not going to preach on every chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Instead, I'm going to propose a six-week study of Jeremiah, kind of an overview, where we're going to look at the major themes. Now, when I said that, I wondered if I was going to hear a few sighs in the congregation. Oh, thank goodness. But then, I also try to put myself in your place, and hearing we're going to preach for the next 6 weeks out of Jeremiah, I can imagine somebody maybe up there in the balcony thinking, Clint, why do I want to hear from this weeping, long-winded prophet? I mean, you know, it's one thing to be depressed, but then to be talking about it all the time, you know, do we really need to hear from him? And of course, you know, the answer I'm going to give is yes, for several reasons. One, it's the inspired word of God. But even beyond that, Jeremiah has an uncanny resemblance to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus had asked his disciples, who are the people saying that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets, or Jeremiah. Now, we can understand why some of the people would think John the Baptist was Jesus. John had been arrested by Herod and had been killed. And the rumor went around, Herod was one of the ones who started it, was that John rose from the dead and was out there preaching again. John had attracted vast numbers of people to his preaching, and Jesus, in the same way, was attracting vast numbers to his preaching. So some people looked at Jesus and said, must be John the Baptist. Others saw him performing these miraculous signs, and they remember from the Old Testament that Elijah performed miraculous signs, and that there was a prophecy Elijah would return before the Messiah came. And so they said, this is maybe Elijah. But then others looked at Jesus and said, no, not John the Baptist, not Elijah, but Jeremiah. Why? Because Jeremiah, even then, was known as the weeping prophet, and Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Jesus bears remarkable similarities to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Judah just before the Babylonian captivity. Jesus was speaking to the people of Israel just before the destruction of Israel by the people of Rome. We today are living according to the Bible in the last times. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, these times, the last 2,000 years, have been called the last days, because we're to be living in readiness for the Lord's return and the commencement of judgment. Jesus also lamented over Jerusalem, as we find Jeremiah lamenting over Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, we read Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. Well, if you read the book of Lamentations that follows the book of Jeremiah, you find Jeremiah expressing his sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. And so if you want to learn more about Jesus and his heart and what he was like, read the book of Jeremiah. And as we see Jeremiah today, we're going to look at two lessons in Jeremiah's calling by the Lord. The Lord calls him in verses 4 through 10. The first lesson is going to sound rather simple, but I promise you it's a very important lesson. And that is that this world, which is in rebellion against God, is full of tragedy. You don't need me to tell you that to know it, but it's important to hear it from the pulpit. This world, because it is in rebellion against God, is full of tragedy. If you don't understand that, you are going to break yourself on the rocks of unrealistic expectations. A lot of people hear the Christian message and think, oh, God's in control, everything's going to be hunky-dory. And they're amazed and dumbfounded when they find tragedies occurring within the people of God, and yet we see it happening. Jeremiah certainly testifies to this. As I mentioned, he was called by God, according to verse 2, in the 13th year of Josiah, the very beginning of the Reformation. A young prophet of God, a young king who loves God. What would we expect if we had lived in those times? We would have said prosperity is right around the bend. God is doing a great revival among the people of Israel. He's going to turn the hearts of Judah back to the Lord. Maybe he will even just get rid of the Babylonian captivity he has threatened us with. But he didn't get rid of the captivity. This was only a delaying of it. Because pretty quickly, Josiah went down to fight the Egyptians who were invading the land. And this young godly king was killed by the Egyptians. And they put his son Jehoiakim on the throne. And Jehoiakim did not care for God, did not care for his father's faith or his father's reformation. He went right back to the worship of idols as his grandfather had done. So we see apostasy coming very quickly when we would expect to see blessings. So Josiah was able to delay the punishment and the judgment to come, but he was not able to get rid of it. You know, sometimes I hear Christians asking, why does God delay judgment? They look at people who are sinning against the Lord and they say, why didn't he just hit them right now? And you know, that's a very sad question to ask. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, God's not slow about judgment, but rather he's patient. He wants all men to have the opportunity to repent. We shouldn't complain that judgment hasn't fallen on unbelievers yet. We should thank God that he is a compassionate God. But notice, he does unexpected things. He brings revival when you wouldn't expect it, but then the revival gets cut off when you would expect it to be blossoming and growing. We know God's in control, but that does not mean that we can guess what's coming next. Did Jeremiah know that his ministry would be the scene of turmoil, rejection, and persecution? In verse 10, he says, see, I have put you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. You know, Jeremiah was to go to his own people, the Jewish people, and the unkindest cut of all would be that they would reject him. They would despise him. They would accuse him of being a traitor because he ordered them to submit to the invading Babylonians. In this, again, he's like Jesus, who John says came into his own, and those who were his own received him not. Same way with Jeremiah. You know, as I read all this, I'm reminded of when I first became a Christian. I went off to Clemson University, and I joined Campus Crusade. And they taught me how to share my faith. And they gave me a little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you know of that, do you? One or two? Oh, yeah, the older folks. I'm sorry. All us old gray haireds, you know, I don't have any gray hair, but anyway. Those of us of a certain age remember the four spiritual laws. And the first spiritual law was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, let me tell you, that's true, strictly true for the Christian. But it's true in eternity. In eternity, God has a wonderful plan for your life. But what I really should have been sharing with people was Acts 14, what the apostles told them. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When you become a Christian, life isn't going to get easy. In many ways, it's going to get harder. It's going to be difficult. Why? Because this world is a world in rebellion. It's a world at war with God. And this world, because of that, is filled from one end to the other with tragedy. If you don't believe me, go buy a newspaper. You know, I haven't seen the newspaper today, but I'm sure there's tragedies galore from one end to the other. It always is. But that's the first lesson we observe. The second lesson we observe is very important too. And that is that God's great love will keep you, will hold on to you, will help you persevere through the tragedies of this world. Look at verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Why does God give Jeremiah this information? Why does he tell him before he was born, God knew him, knew his life, and had a plan for his life? Why? Because Jeremiah would have a difficult mission. And God wanted to assure Jeremiah, to strengthen his courage, that God was not going to forget him. that God loved him and that this was part of his plan for his life. Look at verse 7 and 8. Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. I'm the one who knew you. I'm the one who called you before you were even born. Now let me ask you a question. Was Jeremiah alone in this? Was he the only baby that God planned for? Was he the only person that he ever foreknew? No. The Bible assures us that God knew every single one of us, every single one of you before we were even conceived. I remember in high school biology being taught about the fertilization of the human egg. And they explained that there were millions of seeds that were vying to fertilize a single egg. And one particular seed with one particular set of chromosomes was successful, and the result was each one of us. So that you've won an astronomically high roulette game. You know, what they didn't say was that you and I are the result of an unbelievably steeply, an unbelievable chance is basically what it was saying. That we're all here by accident. But God tells us something else. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, that's not just about Jeremiah. That's about every single one of you. All of his people have been chosen. I didn't read from John Calvin. I read from the Bible. That's from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through verse 6. It's very plain English in this version. Very clear. God chose you. And why did he do this? Why does he tell us this? For the same reason that he chose Jeremiah and told him that. He wanted to build courage and strength in Jeremiah. He wants to do the same thing for you and me. You know, Paul followed a pretty simple outline when he wrote his epistles. Usually the first half was theology, the second half was practical application. So Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is theology. I read to you from chapter 1. Chapters 4 through 6 is practical application. Listen to chapter 6, verse 11. He writes, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So God tells us about being predestined and being chosen before the foundation of the world, not to make us philosophers, not to sow doubts in our hearts, not to raise questions about whether we're elect or not, but in order to encourage us to put on the armor of God, to strengthen us to have courage to face the end of time, just as he did with Jeremiah. You see how that works? You know, God, because of his love, is going to hold you and me through the tragedies of this world. His love is based on his grace, not your performance. I know I've said that before. I'm going to say it again and again and again. You know why? Because I have found y'all are a hard-headed bunch of people. Just like me, you know? I'm preaching to myself now. God loves you and me because he chose to, not because you and I deserve it. Not because you and I perform so well. We don't. We let the Lord down all the time. And in that, we have a great pedigree. Peter, James and John, Thomas, the list goes on and on and on. I mean, from the leadership on down, Christians have always been miserable failures in many ways. But God's love is not based on our performance. Or our goodness, or our faith. It's based upon his choice. And that brings me to the second thing. You know, God's love is based on grace, not performance. God's love is personal. He loves you. I remember I talked to my pastor that I had when I was growing up, Pat Patterson, who lives in Columbia now. And when I'd first become a Christian, Mr. Pat challenged me to start reading through the Bible. So I started. And it wasn't long before I started running into these long genealogical lists of this fellow begat that fellow, and after that he begat somebody else, and none of it was like Tom or Dick or Sam. It was all Mephibosheth and Methuselahs and long names. I couldn't pronounce them. And I said, Mr. Pat, why are all these long names in here? I mean, page after page of all this list of names. And he said, it's because God's a personal God. People are important to him. He lists their names because he knows the people. And your name is listed too in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just like I was telling the kids this morning. You notice how quickly they accepted that? And you should accept it too. He has a book of life, and our names are listed in it. They were there before the foundation of the world. Why? Because that's the kind of loving, gracious God he is. And the last point is that God's love will never, never fail us. Verses 7 and 8 that I've already read, let me read it again because it says that. Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. You know, again and again and again, you and I are going to fail the Lord. We always have, and we always will until we die. But the point is not that you and I won't fail him. The point is that he will not fail us. And that's the main thing that we must keep in mind. God's love is not based on your performance. It's based upon his grace that he proved when he chose us before the foundation of the world. God's love is personal. He doesn't just love a great unknown mob. He loves you. And God's love will never fail because he will never fail. This table before us this morning, I think, reminds us of this in physical form. God didn't fail. He gave his only begotten Son to die for you and me on the cross. He paid an awful price. I reminded you of that this morning when we first came in. This reminds us of the terrible price your Father in heaven paid for you to be able to come here today. You and I could not come if he had not given his Son to die for us. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the grounds and the basis of our salvation. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. So remember the two lessons from Jeremiah's call. The first is that because this world is in rebellion against God, it's going to be filled with tragedies from one end to the other. And you and I, living in a fallen, rebellious world, are going to get caught up in some of those tragedies. It's inevitable. Jeremiah was. But remember the second lesson, and that is that God's great love will not let you go in the midst of those tragedies. His love is based upon his grace, not your performance or my performance. His grace is proven in the Lord's Supper. Christ's performance is what counts. This morning I would invite all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ to join us here at Eagle Heights in receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you are a confessing believer, if you've confessed him before men by joining a Christian church, if you've been baptized, we invite you to join us in this sacrament. If you've not yet done that, we would ask that you refrain from the elements. But use this time to pray about what you've heard me say this morning. Pray about those two lessons. Does it fit the world you live in? Does not this world seem to be a world full of tragedy? And don't those tragedies seem to be tied to man's rebellion? And do you see evidence, even here today, of God being a God of love? When I told you that he knew you before the foundation of the world, what did you think of that? Consider that as the elements are passed out. Ask God to show you his love for you. For those of you who have small children, the elders of the church believe, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we must be careful about receiving the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As Paul wrote, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats or drinks judgment upon himself. For this reason, the elders and I ask that you would allow us the opportunity to visit with your children, to ask them what their understanding of the sacrament is. And so if they have not done that, we ask that you not give them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper until they're at an age of discernment, an age of understanding. But to the rest of us, we invite you to come with us to this table. Let us now prepare ourselves to come to the table by standing and singing our hymn.